the source of light.
Over your Easter hangover? How much chocolate did you eat? Be honest, right? By the way, he's still on the loose, amen? Amen. Well, welcome back to our study in the Gospel of John. Do me a favor, if you haven't already, and turn in your Bibles, your hard copy, or your phone, your device, to John chapter 8 and verse 47. John chapter 8 and verse 47. Keep your finger there for just a second. We have reached the conclusion of the amazing words of Jesus in his dialogue with the Jewish leaders in the temple courts in Jerusalem at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. In chapters 7 and 8 of John's gospel, it's been like a boxing match, right? But it feels like Jesus is really the only one throwing punches. He's got these men on the ropes, and he's throwing verbal jab after verbal jab, uppercut with increasing intensity. To these angry Jewish leaders, he makes claim after claim, each one more astonishing than the last, each one forcing them either to fall down and worship him, like he leaves them no choice, or to insult him, which we'll see again this morning, or God forbid, to pick up rocks and attempt to kill him, to stone him. In verse 47, you may recall, it was 2 weeks ago, Jim's teach, it was fantastic. This is the end of his teach. I would encourage you to go back and watch it or listen to it. He told these men, and I quote, "Whoever belongs to God hears what God says." We're gonna hit this again in just a few chapters in John chapter 10. When the shepherd speaks, if you truly know the shepherd, he says, "My sheep, they'll know my voice." Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. Now, that was a startling and stinging rebuke to men who consider themselves to be experts on God. It's like telling the owner of Pizzeria Ruby, "You don't know anything about pizza." By the way, if you value your life, I'd recommend that you not do that, okay? And the response of the Jews was predictable. Verse 48, the Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and a demon-possessed?" And as usual, here's what they do. They revert to name-calling. But I will say this, they don't back down. You got to give it to religious people. They're wrong, but they're strong, right? They're wrong, but they're strong. And that's how religion works. The more you debunk it, the louder they get. The more you preach grace, the more they become legalistic. By the way, you know you're losing the argument when you start to call someone names, right? "Well, you're ugly," or "you're from Texas," or whatever, right? They say, "Jesus, you're a Samaritan." Now, the Samaritans were people who convoluted Judaism with other teachings. They started a cult. They had another temple. Remember John 4 and the woman at the well? And oh yeah, they sacrificed their children to demon gods. The Samaritans were the worst of the worst to Jews. And this is a slander to Jesus. And then they go to their go-to. And we're going to see it again here in just a few verses. "And you're a Samaritan and you're demon-possessed," right? Okay, let's pull four insights from the rest of our text. First insight this morning, we see that Jesus did not seek his own glory. He answered their slander. Verse 49, very calmly, "Hey, no, not possessed by a demon. If you know anything about me, I cast demons out. But I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there's one who seeks it, and he is the judge." Do me a favor. Underline, "I'm not seeking glory for myself. And if we pause for just a second, we just got to say this. That seems downright un-American. I mean, let's be honest about our present culture. Almost everyone is seeking their own glory. What's in it for me? Will I win? Will I benefit? What will people think of me? Social media, by and large, is about presenting ourselves in the best possible light. You know, our life, our singleness, our spouse, our children, our vacations, they're all perfect. What we're trying to do is present ourselves in the best possible light so that we might get glory. For many people, it's like, you know, you need Jesus. And they're like, have you seen my Instagram? It's perfect. I don't need Jesus. I'm already living in heaven. And what Jesus is saying is this. It's really simple, but it's unbelievably hard to put into practice. We can make a t-shirt, right? He's saying this. You can see it behind me. I'm not thinking about myself. Sincerely, Jesus. When's the last time you didn't think about yourself? Jesus is saying, whatever is good for God the Father is good for me. You know what? I don't care about my reputation, but I care about the reputation of my Father. I don't care about how my life goes, but am I honoring my dad? He says, I don't seek my own glory. Jesus has said this a number of times in the book of John. He'll say it more throughout the Gospels. I'm not seeking my own glory. I'm seeking glory for God. And think about this. This is the essence of his incarnation. Let's go back to Christmas. Let's go back to the birth. He came to give God glory. If he wanted his own glory, he would have stayed where he was. That's why in John chapter 17, it's the upper room. He is moments away from a cross. And theologians tell us he begins to pray this high priestly prayer. And this is what he prays. Father, I have finished the work you gave me. Now restore to me the glory I had with you before the world began. But he didn't come to receive glory. You say, well, what did he come to receive? Humiliation. He came to love sinners, expose their evil, bear their sin, feel their shame, die their death. That's not glory. That's humiliation. Even at his trial, he was silent. Silent. How many times have you watched the Passion of the Christ and you're like, just say something? Every time I watch it, and he's before Pilate, he's before Herod, I'm like, speak up! He didn't say anything. Now, when he had accomplished all of that, as Philippians says, and Sydney just quoted it, the Father exalted him, highly exalted him, and gave him a name above every name. Hey, some of us have been used, abused, abandoned, betrayed, slandered, and lied about. Many a time, people have had Jim and I for Sunday dinner. And we weren't even invited. We weren't even invited, right? You're like, well, think about that. That's deep, right? So my encouragement is this. Live for God's glory. And when all is said and done, let him set the record straight. But until then, as hard as this is to be, just be patient like Jesus was. Jesus goes on. Secondly, this morning, followers of Jesus will never see death. Verse 51, very truly I tell you, whoever obeys my word, Jesus says, will never see death. Notice it is his word. Underline my word. He doesn't say if you obey the word of some religious teacher or one of Rome's political leaders or the cultural elite or the latest social media influencer. The word which serves to determine life or death is the word of Jesus. So what does it mean to obey the word of Jesus? Well, it means to believe it. It means to affirm it, but it's more than that. It means to abide in it, remain in the orbit of its influence, to live under its authority, and to experience its power. Now get this. It means to treasure it above the words of anyone and anything else. It means we take steps to embed it within our hearts so that it informs how we think and how we make decisions. Side note, do you think that the words of Jesus might come in handy for the 2024 elections? Do me a favor. Don't look to your favorite news station or podcast or political commentator or, God forbid, culture to make an informed decision. But look to Jesus. Look to Jesus and his word. I digress. Let's continue. Let me also say this. Jesus doesn't mean that if we keep his word, we'll never die physically. Everyone dies a physical death. But what he means is that physical death is not the end. He means we'll never die spiritually. But better still, he means that we'll truly and genuinely live forever and ever. Jesus actually uses a double negative here, grammatically. It should be translated this: we will never, no, not ever, by no means ever see death. He is emphatic. And he has in mind the sort of life that physical death cannot interrupt or destroy. You may recall, we're going to get there again in a month or so. Later in John chapter 11, Jesus speaks to Martha about the physical death of her brother Lazarus. And Martha's like, if you were here, Jesus, if you were here, where were you? Why did you delay? If you were here, you wouldn't have died. And Jesus is like, you don't get it. He says this, verse 25, John 11, I am the resurrection and the life, Martha. The one who believes in me, who believes in my words, will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Some of us have loved ones who knew Jesus as Savior and Lord who have died. But not really. Yes, they have died physically, but they're alive spiritually, even now with Christ in heaven, more alive than they have ever been. They're alive in the only sense in which it truly matters. They're alive spiritually. Their body is dead. It is lying lifeless in a coffin, in a grave, in a cemetery, or it sits in a vase on someone's mantle, or their ashes have been spread on the sea, on a mountain, left field of Bomb Stadium, whatever, I don't know, right? As it says in 1 Corinthians 15, even their body will one day come alive and reunite with their spirit when Christ raises to life again and glorifies the bodies of all those who've trusted in him. Let me say one more thing. Here again, we see that eternity is at stake in the way that we respond or not respond to Jesus. This is no question of minimal importance. What we believe about Jesus and how we respond to Jesus is the single decisive factor in determining where we will spend all of eternity. Those who've trusted in Jesus and live in the power and under the influence of his word will live forever in eternal bliss. They will never experience what is called the second death. But those who do not know Jesus and do not trust in his word will also live forever, separated from God and under his judgment. The dialogue continues. Verse 52, at this they exclaim, now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. You say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death. So they bring Abraham into the equation now. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? Jesus replied, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. This leads to our third insight from the text. We see that Jesus is Abraham's joy. Verse 55, though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. These are harsh words. But I do know him and I obey his word. By the way, if you know the Father, you hear his voice and you obey his word. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. Basically, Jesus is saying that Abraham looked forward, saw my day, and approved of me 2,500 years before I came. He understood who I am and what I'm here to do, and when he saw it, he rejoiced. Imagine the impact this claim made upon these men. They were stunned, and not in a good way, eyes bulging, jaw dropping, staggered by this audacious claim. Abraham himself bore witness to who you were. But by the way, if you think about it, this helps us to understand and how to read the Old Testament. Most people read it feeling a little sorry for those, right, who lived before the cross because they couldn't see all that we see. They think of people in those times as having lived in kind of a murky darkness, and they were confused about the truth, and occasionally there'd be a ray of light. Not so. This statement of Jesus indicates that Old Testament believers saw the Lord very clearly. From this, we can see that Jesus fills the whole of the Old Testament. So let me encourage you, like we did when we taught through the Bible in our series, The Story of God. I would encourage you to download that, to watch it, listen to it. When you read the Old Testament, look for evidences and manifestations of the presence of Jesus. We call this the scarlet thread from Genesis right to the very end of the Old Testament. You'll find it all throughout. Jesus can be seen in over 400 Old Testament prophecies. In the kings of Israel, he is prefigured in the prophets who spoke. He's spoken of in every sacrifice, on every Jewish altar. He's described in every ritual which they performed. He's foreseen in the tabernacle and the temple. He is anticipated by every longing and yearning expressed in the Old Testament for something better than the Old Testament saints already had. And now he says, I'm here. I'm Abraham's joy. And so he says to us, don't you want to enter into that joy? I'm inviting you into this joy. Won't you come? I think most in this room, and probably most watching online, you have entered into Abraham's joy. But let me just ask you this, and I know it's a separate message. Are you full of joy? If the joy of the Lord is your strength, how strong are you? I'm amazed at how many joyless Christians there are. I get it. You don't have to walk around Pollyanna with a big old smile on your face all the time, but some of the time? My spiritual gift is sadness. No, it's not. My spiritual gift is keeping it real. Don't you love keeping it real, person? No. If the joy of the Lord is your strength, how strong are you? They will know we are Christians by our love. I don't know, love feels pretty joyful to me. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, talking about Abraham and Sarah and the other Old Testament saints, it says, all these people were still living by faith when they died. Beloved, it's always been about faith. Old Testament, New Testament, it's always by faith. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. Now he goes on to the most stunning and incredible claim of all. It's a knockout punch. Fourth insight this morning, Jesus is the great I am. Jesus is God. Verse 57, you are not yet 50 years old, they said to him. This was significant because the priests in the temple would retire at 50. They're like, man, you're not even as old as the oldest priests. And you've seen Abraham? You're not even at retirement age. Very truly, I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. At this, they picked up stones to work with their garden. No. To stone him. You're like, well, how did it go? What? But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. This is one of the most remarkable statements in all of Scripture. Again, don't let anybody ever tell you that Jesus didn't claim to be God, because that's clearly what he's claiming to be here. Literally, a more literal translation would be, before Abraham came into being, I existed. Jesus uses two distinct verbs that are very different forms of the verb to be. Jesus says, Abraham became, but I was already there. He doesn't say, before Abraham was, I was. If he did, that would only justify what some cults say, and that is he's only a higher created being. Rather, he uses the name that is used throughout the Old Testament to describe the ultimate character of God, to describe Yahweh. You may recall, I would encourage you to read this. Do a little homework. In Exodus chapter 3, God is like, hey, Moses, I want you to go to Egypt and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And the mo-man is like, I stutter. I smell like sheep. Last time I was there, I killed somebody. Who do I say sent me? And God's reply was, tell Pharaoh I am who I am sent you. Here's my card, I am. Here it is, right here. This is the name that Jesus gives to himself in our text. Let me make it real simple. This is really important. So the name that God gives himself in Exodus chapter 3 is the same name that Jesus gives himself in John chapter 8. What is Jesus saying? I'm God. It cannot be interpreted any other way. So Jesus hits these guys verbally harder and harder and harder. Each time, each claim more staggering than the one that preceded it. And this drives them to action. He forces a decision until threatened and angry and filled with rage. They stoop down to pick up rocks to stone him for the sin of blasphemy, for the sin of claiming to be God. You weren't allowed to stone somebody because you lost an argument. Wow, man, I lost the argument. I'm going to kill you. But in Jewish law, you were allowed to stone somebody for what? Blasphemy. Notice what Jesus did next. According to the text, he hid himself. I know some of you are thinking, did he teleport again? Did he make himself invisible? No, he most likely stepped down off a slightly raised platform and disappeared into the crowd and was lost to sight. Even though the teleportation is cool, I don't think that's what happened here. Once again, as we've seen throughout this section, the invisible hand of God is at work protecting him until his time has come. It doesn't mean, of course, that there isn't coming a time when they will destroy him. He will be delivered into their hands. He knows that, but this isn't the time. But still, I want you to hear this. In an angst-filled world, in a neurotic, worry-filled world, as a child of God, we take great encouragement from this. When we're walking in the Lord's will, saying what he wants us to say and living as he wants us to live, we too are supported by an invisible hand. We have an invisible shield around us. As Psalm 91 says, we have a ministry of angels on our behalf, and until God calls us home, nothing can get through the shield or those angels. Nothing can touch us if he doesn't want us to be touched. Let me finish with one last thought. I want to circle back to verse 51. Jesus says, very truly, anytime he says truly, truly, or truly, it's an emphatic. It's a listen up. I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death. I want to make something very clear, really clear to all who are here and those watching online. New Heights is passionate about people never seeing death. It's why we exist. It's why we do what we do. Our desire is for people to know Jesus as Savior and Lord in obedience to his words. Here are some more of his very, very clear words. John chapter 14, verse 6. I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Does it get any more clear than that? These words of Jesus mean that we proclaim the gospel in everything that we do. Every circle on the circle chart, you say, what's the circle chart? If you go through Discovery, you'll get one. If you want one, I'll hand it to you. The circle chart for us is just all the various spheres of influence, all the circles of ministry that we feel God has called us to do. You need to hear this. Every circle on the circle chart is influenced by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It's why in our children's, our youth, our college, and small group ministries, not only do we teach the word of God, but on a regular basis, we invite children, students, and adults to know Jesus as Savior and Lord. In Discovery, which is our membership class, lesson one lays out the gospel. You say, well, why do you give the gospel first? Because as great as the worship might be, and it's good, and community and care and Potter's House and Joshua Center and the farm and go on and on. And the prayer, as great as those things are, none of it matters eternally apart from the gospel. It's why we encourage all of our people to take our salt and light class so they can share the gospel with their families and their neighbors and their co-workers. Overseas missions, it's why we have 50 workers in 23 countries, because we don't want people to see death. That's why we send workers to Papua New Guinea. 8,300 miles, I Googled it, 8,300 miles away to reach an unreached people group who've never heard the gospel. I want you to watch a video of our very own Jack and Lael Crabtree and their girls and the two teams that they're with. Take a look.
Welcome to Wantakia. The 7,000 or so people that live in these mountainous jungles are unknown to most of the world, but not God. In 2014, he sent our three missionary families to fulfill his promise to reach all tongues, tribes, and nations. Since then, by the grace of God, our three families have learned the Wantakia people's unwritten language, created an alphabet for it, taught many people how to read and write in it, and translated lots of the Bible into it. That was just all the prep work. In 2020, we taught God's word for the first time and have since been discipling those who have believed. All of this has happened here in the Wantakia village of Pinji. We thought you might want an up-close and personal look at where it's all currently taking place. As of now, the only way for us to get in and out of the bush is by helicopter. Every 3 months or so, we have supplies sent out to keep our families doing the work that God sent us there to do. Here are our three houses. In these homes, we homeschool our children, and in this yard, they play with one another and their Wantakia friends. This is the community sports field, where they play soccer, rugby, volleyball, and basketball. This is the old literacy building, where we have taught many people to read and write. It has since been torn down and replaced with the new church building, which serves as a dual church and literacy building. Here is the Wantakia people's unfinished airstrip. They have been digging on it for the last 20 years. They hope to send out the coffee they grow in order to make enough money to provide basic needs for their families. Recently, enough money was raised to fly out a tractor that will aid the digging effort. This is the center of Pinji Village, where most of the people live in their round, grass roof homes. Although there are over 100 believers here in this village, there are many who have yet to trust in Christ. Along this river, called Bogamo, there are 9 other Wantakia villages. Those who live there have yet to hear the good news. Please pray that God would continue to strengthen the new church in Pinji and help them reach the other villages who have yet to hear the gospel. We hope you enjoyed this tour through Pinji Village, and thank you for partnering with our families to reach Wantakia.
So why would three families in their prime. They all left in their 20s. Spend potentially their entire adult lives, the best part of their adult life, so to speak, 8,300 miles away from parents, grandparents, brothers, sisters, aunts, uncles, cousins, friends, and oh yeah, the American dream. So people won't see death. That is, so people won't experience the second death. Separation from God, from Jesus, from friends and family members for eternity. People will ask me, I'm not sure why they do, but they ask it more often than I realized, than I thought people would. But they're like, what keeps you up at night? Is it the 2024 election? Nah. Bible's real clear. God raises up kings and rulers and he brings them down. He raises them up, he brings them down. If you're mad at Biden or Trump or anybody else, be mad at God. I don't care. I don't lose sleep over that. I want to be informed. I want to be responsible. Was it inflation? Not a fan. But last time I looked, all of us in this room are wealthier than about 99% of the people on the planet. Well, what about the search for a new Razorback basketball coach? What? No. It's a game. It's a distraction. Well, Lee, you're going to be a granddad. Are you staying up nights thinking about that? Nope, not at all. Now, when my grandson comes to spend the night, I might be staying up for other reasons, right? Here's what keeps me up at night, especially when I have dreams about friends and family members who are on a trajectory for the second death. That's the stuff that I'll wake up in the morning and Ruth will say, boy, are you okay? I had a horrible dream. I can't stop thinking about people I love who don't know Jesus. You know, kings and kingdoms will all pass away. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. If you're here this morning and you're like, I don't want to see death. You don't have to. You don't have to. Jesus is saying, come. Come. Believe in me. Believe in my words. Right now, I'm going to ask the prayer team to come on up. They'll be making their way up to my left and my right. They'll be around the room. And if you're like, what does it mean to truly follow, to know and love Jesus and to abide in his words? They would love to tell you. I would love to tell you what that looks like. Around the room, there are communion tables. I love it. I love every week. We get an opportunity. Those who know and love Jesus, it's for believers. We get to celebrate his sacrifice. How strange is that? How beautiful? How mysterious is that? Thank you, Jesus, for suffering for me. Thank you for being the sin sacrifice for my sin. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Rescue me. I love communion. I'm going to encourage you to do that in groups if you're able. Maybe you're here this morning and you're like, I know and love Jesus, and next steps for me are baptism. I need to identify with Jesus, my sin being buried, being raised up as a new creation. I need to tell the world I'm his follower. I need to be obedient to the clear commands of Scripture. I would encourage you to do that. You can do it today. Get an appointment. Do me a favor, bow your heads right now. You know, we're not what we would typically call a come down to the altar church. And as I often say, that's your private altar right there. Do business with God. Do business with God. Maybe you need to come up and pray with somebody, and you know and love Jesus, but there's a lot of people in your life that don't, and you're like me. What keeps you up at night is their trajectory for the second death, for an eternity apart from Jesus. Go pray with them. Maybe you need healing, and you're like, I need to gather with people and pray for God to heal me emotionally, physically. God still does that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the humility of Jesus, that he humbled himself as a man, so much so that he died on a cross for our sins. God, help us to be like that, not seeking our own glory, but seeking to glorify you, Father. Forgive us, God, for getting caught up in this first cultural world of look at me, see me, it's all about me. Let us model what Jesus modeled in John 13, servant leadership, washing the feet of others in humility. Help us to be like Abraham, God, as your children, to live out our salvation with the joy of the Lord. Forgive us. Forgive us that often we're negative and pessimistic. May the joy of the Lord be our strength. And God, we pray for friends, loved ones, neighbors, coworkers, that they might not see death. Give us boldness. Give us gentleness to share the gospel, the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, Holy Spirit, do what you do best. Convict of truth and righteousness and sinfulness. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.